Well, thank you very much, Mrs. Springer. Beautiful song and well presented. Very inspiring. Makes me want to rest. But I have to preach first. Everybody loves a story. That's how I always would start out my Christian living classes for the preteens. Everyone loves a story. Stories are entertaining. Stories can be humorous. They can be a diversion. But the best stories are the ones that teach us something. Jesus Christ used interesting stories to teach spiritual lessons. And of course, when it comes to the Bible, they're not called stories. They're called parables. Now, if you were to look up the definition of the word parable, you'd find that it's this: a usually short, fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or a religious principle. As we mentioned, Christ used several parables to help us better understand the kingdom of God. Now, each and every day, we are asked to pray, what? Thy kingdom come. So the kingdom should be something that's on our mind. We're also told to seek what first? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know the scripture. So since the kingdom is so prominent, since Christ's message was the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, since we're going to, in just a few short weeks, be keeping the symbol, the presentation, the representation of the kingdom of God being established as the government over the earth, wouldn't it be reasonable for us to try to better understand the kingdom parables? There are a number of parables in the book of Matthew that are referred to as the kingdom parables. And what we're going to do over the next few minutes is explore the detail of a few of the kingdom parables so that we might have a better vision of what we're pursuing, what we're praying about, what we're asking God to send to the earth, and our part in it. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew records more of the parables than any other of the gospel writers. So for Matthew, writing primarily, we assume, to a Jewish audience, he realized that they would benefit by having these stories recorded. Now, my personal opinion, this is just an opinion, is that Christ just didn't go from story to story to story to story, but he taught a story or a parable and then went on to talk and to teach and to fellowship. And what Matthew does here is he just takes out all of these parables, or a number of them, and puts them together in one single flow of writing. So we'll look at each one as a separate teaching along the way. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, it begins with, of course, the parable of the sower and the seed. He doesn't specifically talk about this as a kingdom parable, so we're going to skip it. And we're going to go to the ones that Christ specifically said about the kingdom of God. The first one begins in verse 24. And it is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And by the time we're through with this, I will go over with you what I find to be the number one misunderstanding among the church of God regarding this parable. What you'll often hear that the scripture simply doesn't say. So it's important to note that. It says in verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, for those who are English majors or interested in that type of thing, Christ is going to give a number of similes. Similes are where a statement starts out, something is like something else. A metaphor is simply saying the kingdom of God is, not the kingdom of God is like something. Not that that matters, but I thought it would be helpful for English majors to know that we do know the difference between those two things. And analogies are different from metaphors as well, but that's a whole other story. Let's go ahead and look at what it says. The kingdom of heaven, let's pause there for a moment. We've talked before about how the phrase kingdom of heaven is almost unique to the book of Matthew. It's used most often by Matthew. And many in the Christian world outside of our belief system believe that that shows the kingdom is in heaven. We're going to heaven. It says the kingdom of heaven. So clearly, we're going to heaven when we die. But that's not what the scripture says. The kingdom of heaven does not say the kingdom in heaven. It's not talking about location, as we've said before, talking about ownership. It's the kingdom owned by heaven. It's heaven's kingdom. It's possessive in that sense. That's what Matthew is talking about. So let's begin in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like, it's similar to, it's a comparison of sorts. Is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So the picture we're supposed to have in our mind is a diligent farmer who's taken his seed and made sure that it's all good seed. He's gone through it. He's thrown out the bad. He's kept in the good. He's made sure that there's not a lot of weeds mixed in with this. He's a good farmer. He's looking forward to a good harvest. So he went and sowed good seed in his field, verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So here is a picture of an enemy, one who is contrary to this good farmer. And he deliberately goes in with bags full of weed seeds and throws them all in among the wheat that had been planted by the farmer, the good seed. That's a pretty dastardly thing to do. You may remember from other scriptures, but also from history, that oftentimes when an enemy would come and conquer a land, if they were going to occupy it, they would protect the farmland. But if they were not going to occupy the land, they would salt the fields. Take as much salt, tons of salt if they could, and they would sprinkle it on all the agricultural fields, because then it would be years before that area would be productive again. And it was a way to keep the enemy under control, because they would be starving, have difficulty producing food. But this is much more subtle. Instead of just salting the field so that nothing grows, this enemy throws out all these noxious weed seeds called tares. And the idea is, of course, that they'll be there and they'll choke out the wheat. There'll be so many weeds that much less wheat will grow, much less production as a result. So this is a dastardly way of dealing. Does it at night in the darkness, and we'll see some symbolism there as we go along. But he goes his way. Verse 26. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So all through the growing season, it appeared that it was all wheat. But it was not until you get toward the harvest season, when the stalks are produced and the wheat berries start to grow, that you see so much of the field is not producing anything. It's tares. It's weeds. Weeds not only were tares were not only counterfeits to wheat, but they were actually noxious. In other words, poisonous. There's something bad about them. Animals couldn't eat them. You couldn't harvest these and make it into hay to feed to your animals. They were poisonous. So, verse 27, the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? How did this happen? Didn't you do what was right to begin with?" Verse 28, he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" In other words, tear them all out now. And he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Now remember, he said, the kingdom of God is like this scenario. Don't pull up the tares unless you uproot the wheat with them. In other words, these two are going to exist side by side and sometimes intermingled until the very end, until Christ comes to intervene, until the landowner harvests. Both grow together, verse 30, until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. So picture the disciples sitting, listening to this story. And if it were you hearing this story for the first time, would you not kind of be okay? I mean, that's the end of the story. That's the end of the parable. What is that supposed to mean? What are we supposed to learn from that? Well, that's the disciples' question as well. I have no idea what I'm no doubt they're asking each other, what do you think that means? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. So finally, they got up the courage to ask him. So the privilege we have is that they asked Christ, and he himself explains the meaning. And here's where we'll get to one of the issues that's probably the most common misconception about this parable. And that is, this is talking about the church. And the answer is, that's simply not true. That's not what the scripture says. Look in verse 36. Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. What did this mean? What are the symbols involved here? The kingdom of heaven is like, kingdom of God is like this fella sows the seed, etc., etc. We don't understand what you're trying to, what's the point of all this? Verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So he begins by defining the farmer is Jesus Christ. He plants good seed out there in the field. Now, we understand from other scriptures, of course, John 6, for example, in verse 44, no man, Christ said, can come unto me unless the Father which has sent me draw him. So God the Father is involved in this process as well, in the essence of seed selection, we might say. And these good people that will come to see defined as children of the kingdom, today we would call them Christians, are planted in the field. Is the field the church? No, it's not. Look what it says. Verse 38, the second point. The field is the world. Field is not the church. The field is the world. At most often, you probably hear this referred to, well, we know that the wheat is going to grow up with the tares, and so there's tares in the church of God today. That's not what the scripture says. Now, we'll talk about that in a few minutes, what the scripture actually does say. But it doesn't say that there are tares in the church. It's talking about the world. What we see here in this parable is an overarching explanation by Christ of the great plan of God. That you have some good seed planted by Jesus Christ, but it has to exist in the midst of all these tares. That's the world. So he says the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, sons and daughters of the kingdom. In other words, the good seed are the converted ones, the ones that God has given his Holy Spirit to, that he's working with, and that are growing to produce fruit, spiritual fruit. So the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked, or the wicked one. So most of the world we would consider to be tares by biblical definition. That's not an insult. It's simply the reality of the world. They've been sown by the wicked one. Many times, you see, we have weeds that choke out. One of the other parables at the beginning of this chapter, the one that we didn't read, mentioned that some seed falls among the weeds and the weeds choke it out, so it becomes unfruitful. There are many tares in the world today, not just people, but things that can choke out proper spirituality among Christians. It is true that these weeds were not just choking things out, but they're harmful as well. Ever been in a situation where you've spent a half an hour looking at internet videos and then wondered afterward, why did I waste my time on that? And frankly, not be able to recall much of anything that you had just watched for the last half hour or 45 minutes or hour? These things can choke us up, choke us out, choke out spirituality. The field is the world. Good seeds, the sons of the kingdom. Bad seeds, or the tares, are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. Satan is described elsewhere in Paul's epistle, for example, as the god of this age, the god of this world. He has sown these tares, these noxious weeds that can be harmful to the wheat. Then it says, the harvest is the end of the age. The word age means the end of the era. In other words, there's a time that the tares are dominating the field, with some wheat growing here and there. But there's coming a time when that's going to be rectified. The angels are the reapers. Put us in mind of Matthew 24 that talks about the angels coming with Christ to make that spin, we might say, to gather the saints from the clouds so that we can ever be with Christ, return to the earth, begin to rule. So verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then, verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So you have this grand explanation of the great plan of God, that at this time the enemy has sown the tares in darkness, and they dominate the field. And there's only small bits of wheat growing and producing spiritual fruit. And there is coming a time when those will be separated, when it will become obvious that some are producing spiritual fruit and others are not. So what might we summarize from this kingdom parable? Well, it's a preparation for us in one sense. Evil will persist. That's one of the lessons. Evil will persist right up until the time of Christ's return. So we should not be surprised by all kinds of evil that is out there in the world. Now, does it say that the wheat organize themselves to politically defeat the tares? Well, we're gonna get together and we're gonna vote the right way and we're gonna get rid of all these tares. It ain't gonna happen. Ain't gonna happen. And I know that's bad English, but it's not going to happen. To think that the tares are going to be overcome by the efforts of the wheat is silliness. It's silly. It's silly to think that. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do good, as we heard an excellent sermonette about our example and how we're supposed to be a light to the world. But to think that we're going to fix the world, we're growing up next to the wheat. And it says, frankly, don't pluck up the wheat right now. Should we try to fix all the world's problems? Is that how we're going to get the kingdom of God to be set up on the earth? I don't think so. You know that as well. So evil will persist, but evil will be punished. Evil will be punished. We've mentioned this recently also when we went through Matthew chapter 25. And that is, don't think for a moment that just because there's a second resurrection, that evil will not be punished. They have earned the penalty of death, just like you and I have. We've repented. We've come under the blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, so we've been forgiven. So the death penalty has been removed from us, placed upon Christ. The rest of the world will have to go through that as well. They will be talked to very sternly that you deserve to die, and we're going to kill you unless there's a way out. There's somebody who loves you so much that they've paid the penalty for you. He has paid the penalty for you. So we'll be able to help them through the steps of repentance. So we learn from this parable, evil will persist, but it will be punished by God at the perfect time. We're also taught by this parable, the righteous will be rewarded. That's an encouraging thing. Part of the picture of the kingdom that we all hold in our minds and hearts is Christ promises to reward us. God says he will never forget any of our good deeds. He keeps track of them. Some that we've probably forgotten, he remembers. Evil will be punished, but the righteous will be rewarded. And of course, a third highlight we might find from this parable is that tares are sometimes hard to identify. Sometimes they're hard to identify. And it's not until the time of harvest that we might do that. Now, we did mention that the greatest or most often misconception about this parable is that this describes the church. And clearly, we read from Christ's explanation, it's not talking about the church. Now, is that to say, then, everyone in the church is wheat? And I think you know the answer. It is no. It's no. But the Bible calls those individuals false brethren. It doesn't call them tares. Now, there's some interesting parallels, we would say, between tares and false brethren. But Paul, remember, when he was writing to one of the churches, he was saying, look, I've been in peril with the Jews. I've been in peril with the governments around. I've been in peril from false brethren. Peter mentions false brethren as well. So not everyone who occupies a seat within the church of God is a true Christian. Some are false or could be false brethren. And that's very sad. Now, we're not asking any of you or myself included to put on a spiritual police badge and try to decide which ones are false brethren and which ones aren't. The fruits will eventually prove what is the case. But we're not the ones to be able to discern that. I can remember having to deeply repent in 1995 and into 1996. Because as a pastor, I knew the people in my congregation who were really getting it. And those who are, well, I hope they're all right. 1995 comes along. Church government says, okay, Sabbath, you really don't have to keep that anymore. And people that I knew without any shadow of doubt would be fine, would defend the truth, would stand strong, absolutely collapsed into heresy. And I was stunned. And some of the people that I knew were, well, if somebody's going to walk out the door, it's going to be them. They were solid as a rock. And there were some people that I literally apologized face to face to. Because I said, I'm sorry. If I was a betting man, and I'm not, but Las Vegas would have made big money on me over that whole thing. Because you couldn't call it. The person that baptized me, the person that married my wife and me, an evangelist in God's church who taught this for decades, caved. Another one that was one of my instructors, betrayed the truth of God. I would never have guessed it. So we cannot tell who are the false brethren and who are the wheat. So yes, we will be together. There are some parallels between tares and false brethren, but the parable itself talks about the issue of the world, the great plan of God. So again, when he says the kingdom of heaven is like, he's saying, here's how the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is going to be set up. Here's what's going to happen. There'll be a time when there'll be a few pieces of wheat out there growing up and producing fruit, but a lot of tares, and it's not going to be straightened out until the end. That's when it will take. So we look forward to the end, because finally those things will be sorted out. Let's go on from there. The next parable, or kingdom parable, is the parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed. In verse 31, Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." And you think, that's a rather odd analogy. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now, just a quick show of hands, how many have grown mustard here? Anybody? All right, a couple. My wife and I, a couple years ago, thought, you know, it'd be a pretty cool thing, you know, to grow mustard. And it doesn't come in a yellow bottle to grow for seed, but to grow to eat the mustard greens. And they're horrible. They're like worse than kale. Kale is supposed to be a decoration for the vegetables you want to eat, not a food. I'm teasing, of course. We do eat kale. But the point is that mustard greens were terrible. So we decided just to let them go to seed. So we had this whole patch of mustard. And there's billions of little seeds, and they're in these little pods. And the way you process mustard is you take all of these plants, pop out. Then you got to get rid of all the chaff, and then you get down to the seeds. And we actually made some stuff that we used to stuff our sausages with. It actually turned out pretty good. But if you like spicy mustard, that's the way to make it. You put some vinegar in there. Long story. But anyway, tiny little seeds. Now, in Christ's time, these tiny little seeds became kind of a figure of speech for the smallest thing you could think of. It's not that the mustard seed is the smallest seed in the world. That's not what Christ is saying. But it's this rather figure of speech that the tiniest thing you could think of. You know, we might say, well, this thing was big as the Rock of Gibraltar. Okay, that's a figure of speech for something really big. And Christ is using a figure of speech for this tiny little seed, because you got these giant plants, but all these tiny little seeds come out of that. So he's talking proportional here. Now, you might remember that the mustard seed is something Christ mentioned in another context as well. When the disciples hadn't exercised faith, he told them, if you had faith, remember, as big as a mustard seed, and you could tell this mountain to move into the ocean, and it would. So again, he's not saying you have absolutely no faith, but you only need a little faith. If you have a little, it's great. It's very, very powerful, was his point. So something very small, this small mustard seed, says in verse 31, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come to nest in its branches." So proportionally, this tiny little seed grows into a huge plant. The mustard we grew probably was 4 feet tall, maybe 4.5 feet tall by the time it matured. The kind of mustard that was likely grown in the Middle East at this time might have grown to the height of 10 or 11 feet, pretty massive plants by comparison. So much so that birds can come and make their nests in it. Now, what is Christ talking about? Because at this point, the parable ends. Well, the kingdom of God is like mustard, a mustard seed. Well, again, proportionally, what he's describing is that it will begin very small, but spread and grow massively very quickly. In one growing season, this tiny little seed can produce this massive 10-foot plant. So it's growing very quickly, and proportionally, just way out of proportion to this tiny little seed. Turn with me back to Daniel chapter 4. What does he mean, the birds of the air will come and nest in it? Is that just a figure of speech as well? Well, no, but there's a picture involved here. What do you mean, birds? The birds of the air. Daniel chapter 4. The story here is Daniel is explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. He asked Daniel to interpret it. Daniel comes to do just that. We'll pick up the story in verse 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and fruit abundant, and which was food for all. Notice this phrase, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of heaven had their home. So what is he saying here? He says in verse 22, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. So he said, in your dream you saw this massive tree. You are that tree, Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, the kingdom you've built is such that the wild beasts of the field, in other words, the other nations and peoples come and lie in the shade. The other nations, the birds, the smaller nations, they come and they nest in the branches. They come to you for protection and for shade and for food. So the analogy that Christ is making about the mustard seed, that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches, is a picture of the kingdom of God. And how the nations will come to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of heaven, for rest, for food, for calm. They'll make their home there. So we get this picture as we go back then to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, we often read this scripture at the Feast of Tabernacles, beginning in verse 2. Isaiah 2 in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, in other words, now instead of a tree or a giant mustard plant that the birds are coming in for protection and safety and food and understanding, talking about a mountain now. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains over all other nations, and they'll be exalted above the hills, the smaller nations. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations, rebuke many people, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You see, you can't beat your sword into a plowshare unless you are convinced that there is a greater power protecting you. So like the birds of the air that fly into this plant and make their nest and make their home there, as we go back to Matthew 13, Christ is showing that the kingdom of God will proportionally start small, but will produce fast results, and it will grow very, very large. And the kingdom will be a safe place for all the birds of the air to rest, to be in comfort, to be safe, to be fed. So this small two-verse parable carries great meaning with it. Let's go on to the third of the kingdom parables. In this one, it's the kingdom of God is like leaven. Let's look at that in verse 33. This is a one-verse parable. The parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now we'll pause there. This is the only time that I know of in the scripture that leaven is spoken about in a positive way. Normally, in the Church of God, we always associate leaven with sin. We get the leaven out. We get the sin out of our lives. We put in unleavened bread. All the sacrifices were to be given with unleavened bread, never with leavened bread. So we often, most often, associate leaven with sin. But in this case, Christ turns that around and says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. You might remember when you came into the church, or as you were growing up in the church. My father and I began attending services a little while later. My mother started attending, and the first time she kept unleavened bread, she thought it was a spiritual duty to make your own leavened bread. It's kind of the way the church was in those days. You had to grind your own wheat and make your own unleavened bread. Those were two spiritual requirements to be in the kingdom of God, I think. At least that's the way we looked at it. So she, her first attempt at unleavened bread, we got the stone ground wheat flour, which we had never eaten before in our lives up to that point anyway. And then with no leaven, she was successful in making the world's hardest known substance to man. Next to diamonds, mom's unleavened bread. You could knock that stuff on the table. You had to suck on it for about a half an hour before you could even bite this stuff. But we diligently tried to eat some of it anyway. Nonetheless, we always associate leaven with sin, and that unleavened bread was sin, I think. But in this case, leaven is a positive thing. It's like leaven. Well, in what way could the kingdom of God be like leaven? And what we'll come to see is that we're talking about internal change. For the kingdom of God to happen will require internal change. You see, you have the mustard seed that's very external. You can see it. There it is. It's growing. It's large. You have birds flying into it and making its nest. But the other aspect of the kingdom of heaven is that it's not possible without internal change. So he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. In other words, this change must be invisibly working inside the dough. Now, while there will be some external evidence that that is the case, when bread is being leavened, what happens? Well, you probably know the process as well as anyone. Carbon dioxide is produced by the fermentation as the yeast works on the sugars, and then the gluten inside the wheat traps the dough, traps the carbon dioxide, and it starts to puff up. It starts to rise. So there are some external signs that leavening is taking place, but you can't see it. It's all happening inside. And that's the way the Spirit of God works. It works on the inside to bring about internal changes so that then those things can be used on the outside, can be utilized in that way. So this woman took and hid in three measures of flour. Now, part of what we just read in the previous parable carries on into this one. And remember what Paul said about leaven as he warned the Corinthians? He said, a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump, a little bit. So when you take the size of, let's say, the wheat flour that you need, or the spelt, or whatever flour you might use, and then do you mix the same amount of leaven into that flour? Well, of course not. You only need a small bit. So in the same way that that mustard seed is small but affects everything, grows to this, same thing with leaven, a small bit of leaven. It's going to start small, but it's going to affect everything. The kingdom of God will spread to affect the entire earth in a positive way. Certainly we all love probably leavened bread. It's good stuff for 51 weeks out of the year. We enjoy it. You probably don't go to Dunkin' Donuts and ask for an unleavened donut, do you? Maybe you don't go to Dunkin' Donuts at all. But we have noticed they're all over the place here. I mean, there are two being built within like 5 miles of our house now. Like, who's eating all these donuts? Well, obviously we all are probably, but Americans love donuts. Point is, the scholars will ask biblical folks to study, why three measures of meal? And you know, Christ doesn't answer the question. A measure is, the Greek word is the same as the Hebrew, basically, tera. It means a pretty good size. It's a peck and a half. So there is a measure to a measure. It's a lot of flour, 3 or 4, 4.5 gallons of flour. So there's three times that. So we're talking 10 gallons of flour. That's a lot of flour. So what's the point? Why three? Well, the best that most scholars seem to come up with is that probably was the typical amount that a housewife would work with at that time. You think, have you ever made bread? That's like 70 loaves of bread. You get it's not. That's craziness. Why three measures? And the answer is Christ doesn't tell us. But we do have one speculation that might fit this possibly. It's about the best speculation that I've heard about it. And that is, since leaven, in this case as a positive thing, works to change the bread from the inside out, are there three measures, three periods of time in which leavening will take place? Is it possible that the first measure refers to this period of time when God is working specifically with individuals? He's calling them out to salvation. Now, most of the world is not being dealt with at this time. So the time between Adam, we would say, and the return of Christ, is that the first measure? And is the second measure during the millennium, during the time that the kingdom of God is ruling on the earth, so that we know that the people's minds will be opened, that the Holy Spirit will be made available to all on the earth who are repentant at that point? So is that the second measure? And is the third measure the third time that salvation is open? And that is during the time of the second resurrection. Could that be the time that's referred to here, the three measures? And the answer is we don't know, but it is an interesting speculation. So this kingdom parable teaches us that the kingdom of God requires inward change. Inward change. We don't want to be external Christians. We want to be internal Christians then that give external example. The second thing we learn from this parable is that God will deal with the whole world. He says he works with it until all of it was leavened. He will eventually work with all human beings. He's not now, but he will eventually work with all human beings. And we look forward to that time. So certainly we want to pray for our influence that it might be a leaven in a good sense, not the leaven in the typical biblical sense of representing sin. Let's go on to a fourth kingdom parable. And that is the parable of the hidden treasure. There are two parables here in a row that are very similar but have unique characteristics. And again, they're describing the kingdom of heaven. In verse 44, the period from verse 43 through verse 33 to 43 basically is the explanation of the parable we already read. But in verse 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like, what's it like this time? Treasure hidden in a field. It's a treasure hidden in a field. So it says, a man found. So you can picture this in your mind. Here's the story Christ is telling. Here's this fellow walking through a field, and he comes across this hidden stash, this treasure. Puts me in mind of the Curse of Oak Island. I'll tell you about that in a moment. He stumbles across this hidden treasure. And we when we moved into the house that we're in now, up in the attic, we'd been up there. The fellas had been up there for various things, doing wiring and lights and things like that, and venting the microwave and things. There was a literal treasure chest in the attic. Old wooden chest, you know, with the metal bands around it. And we thought, awesome. Maybe there's real treasure in there. Of course, we opened it. There was nothing in there. And it was a real pain to get out through that little bitty hole in the ceiling to get back down. But we wondered if there might be treasure that we just stumbled upon, because we heard this donor story about finding money in walls. You know, we said, maybe this is our house too. But no. So I did know that John was there before I was. So no. Just teasing. So hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure. It is spectacular knowledge. And this man stumbles upon it, and he hides it. Is he trying to keep it away from everyone else? Well, no, he wants to be sure that he gets this. So he kind of hides it again. In verse 44, a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He wants that treasure. And that's the end. That's a one-verse parable. The kingdom of heaven, in one sense here, is a euphemism for the truth. It's the whole package of God's truth, God's way of life. And he stumbles upon this spectacular knowledge. One of the first booklets you might have read if you came to the church as a first-generation Christian was, What is the True Gospel? Now our book is called The Gospel of the Kingdom. What is that all about? You see, I never knew anything about the kingdom. I knew about heaven, and I knew probably as a kid I wasn't going to go there. I kind of thought I should be better, so maybe I could, but that wasn't my thought at that time. So to understand that there's a literal kingdom coming to the Christ is going to rule on the earth, fix what's wrong. Stunning understanding. So to stumble upon this, this man sells all he has. So he wasn't necessarily looking for it, but he finds it, and most importantly, he recognizes its value. And then he pursues it with all his might. So when it comes to the truth of the kingdom of God, the fact that we're going to go in a few days from now and literally keep a picture of the kingdom of God ruling on the earth during the Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to picture that. We'll give anything for that. If you've ever had to stay home from the feast, you know the challenge that that brings, the difficulty that brings. We want to picture the truth. We want to picture the truth of the kingdom of God being set up on the earth. So in this case, we have this man who is willing to sacrifice all to pursue the truth. When it comes to the kingdom of God, that should be our desire as well. Now, one of the words in here that's often overlooked, says he found it and for joy over it. It's that joy of knowing God's way of life that sees us through the trials that are involved in pursuing that treasure. We have one friend that just this week was told if he goes to the Feast of Tabernacles, he's going to be fired. All right, he's got to hold on to this joy of the picture. Now, he may or may not actually go through with being fired. It's hard to say. In today's world, it's hard to imagine that somebody can get away with firing you for going to the Feast of Tabernacles, carrying out your religious beliefs. But he has to look at this scripture at this point and say, okay, the joy over what I know is so much more important than this silly job. God will provide. God will take care of me, take care of my family. So willing to pursue all with joy, knowing that God will step in and intervene. Very, very important. Now, the next parable, fifth parable of the kingdom, is very much like this. In fact, the two of them are sometimes intertwined and confused, frankly. They're similar, but they have different lessons. The pearl of great price. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 45, we have now a two-verse parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. So not like the fellow who just happens to be walking through the field and stumbles upon this treasure, recognizes its value, is willing to give all for it. Here's a person who is diligently searching for the perfect pearl. I'll use a friend of mine as an example. He was brought up a Catholic and was perfectly happy with the Catholic Church. Then he developed a friendship with a fellow who was in the Church of Christ. And so the fellow in the Church of Christ said, "Well, you know, the Catholics are all wet when it comes to doctrine." And he said, "How can that be? They're the true church. They're the original. They're the mother church. How can you say that?" Well, he pointed out in the scripture, here's where they're wrong, here's where they're wrong, here's where they're wrong. And the fellow said, "You know, you're right." So he began a diligent search for truth and became for a short time a member of the Church of Christ. And as he was searching, he came across a publication called The Watchtower, published by the Jehovah Witnesses. And he began to study that, and he looked into it and found out, you know what? The Catholics are all wet when it comes to doctrine, and so is the Church of Christ. So for a short time, he became a Jehovah's Witness, and he's still searching, still looking. And then he comes across this booklet, The Gospel of the Kingdom of God. And he said, you know what? The Catholics are all wet when it comes to the doctrine, and so is the Church of Christ, and so are the Jehovah's Witnesses. I finally found the truth, that this is what the Bible actually teaches. And so he became, obviously, a baptized member of the Church of God. He was searching. God gave him that desire to really search out the truth. So we have the kingdom of heaven is like this merchant seeking the real thing. I want to know what it really says. Who, verse 46, when he had found the one pearl of great price, this perfect pearl, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So in this case, the person is searching. I mentioned earlier, it puts me in mind a little bit about the story of the Oak Island mystery. For those who are not, anybody watch the history series? Okay, a couple have watched some of it. We became familiar with the story a number of years ago. It's a fascinating story. There was a pirate, dastardly individual, killing and plundering and pillaging, who gathered great wealth from stealing from colonies, stealing from the French, stealing from the Spanish, stealing from the Brits, whoever he could attack and steal from. And he amassed this huge fortune. Well, obviously, as the British then came to naval power in the Caribbean, it became too hot to be there, too dangerous for thieves to be there. So he took his Captain Kidd, took his treasure, and apparently 2 million pounds, British pounds worth, which is a massive sum today, but a much more massive sum at that time. We're talking about the mid-1700s. Sailed up to Nova Scotia and buried it to protect it and keep it. Well, this story is passed on. One of the kids puts me in mind of a joke that Mr. Lofty sent me. Captain Kidd went to get his ears pierced. You know how much he had to pay? Buccaneer. Thank you, Mr. Lofty. Appreciate that one. But the point is, he buried his treasure there, and then one of his fellows lives on after the kid dies and tells this story. Yes, we sailed up to this island. We buried the treasure. And so this myth begins, that this huge, massive pirate treasure is buried up in Canada, off of Nova Scotia, on this Oak Island. So at the end of the 1700s, 1795, 1799, guy goes up there. He's looking for farmland. He knows the stories and the myths about this, and he finds a depression in the earth with something strung over the top of it, and he starts thinking that this might be the place. He started digging, and sure enough, the soil in that area was loose compared to the hard-packed soil all around. So he got his two friends, and the three of them dug down 2 feet, and they found a flagstone kind of patio. They took that up. They dug down another 8 feet, and at the 10-foot level was a oak planks, like a floor. So they pulled that out. They dug down another 10 feet. They find another oak plank floor. They take that up. They dig 10. Now they're 30 feet down. They come to another oak plank floor. And then they got scared, and there's something spooky about this, and they quit. and it sat there for a while. But then over the years, literally millions of dollars and hundreds of tons of soil have been moved on Oak Island. And guess what they found? Nothing. Nothing. And you think, oh, if they could just put the effort, when I say nothing, that's not absolutely true. Nothing of real value or significance. So, if they would just put the effort that they have put into treasure hunting to find this. Now, this last thing, the History Channel, of course, gets on top of this. And two brothers buy a good part of the island, and they're going to do modern technology and figure this all out and find that treasure. You see, the first company that came in after the three guys abandoned, they went down 90 feet. And every 10 feet, there was one of these oak platforms down there. The treasure is down there. And they finally got down to 90 feet. They thought they might have gotten it. They got up the next morning, and 60 feet of water had filled the tunnel, the shaft. Ah, no. Then they find out, well, there's side tunnels that are dug into this main shaft, and it's a trick. It's how the pirates set this up so that the tunnel, if you try to get to their treasure and you don't know the secret, it floods the tunnel and you're never going to get it. And so now, the mystery of Oak Island, these two guys have put in millions of dollars thanks to advertising and the History Channel, of course. But 8 seasons now. 8 seasons have gone by. With people sitting, what are they going to find now? If you don't know by now, it's nothing. Wake up! Now, I'm sorry if you've watched every episode and I just offended you. I apologize. But I'm serious. There's probably better uses of our time than watching this whole thing. And it's always the suspense. I admit that I watched about probably 15 minutes, maybe, of one episode. And it was dun-dun, dun-dun. It could be this could be it, and it's another rock. Dun, 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 dun. And it's another rock. I mean, literally, they have spent millions and moved tons and tons and tons. They've gone down, in some cases, one company went down 225 feet down, and guess what they found? They found that they ran out of money. And stopped. So now, instead of being called the mystery of Oak Island, it's just been for many decades now referred to as the money pit, because that's all that's being poured in there is people's money. And you think, here's something to really search for, to really pursue this pearl of great price. It's not physical treasure at all. It's a spiritual treasure. So we learn from this parable that if we understand the kingdom of God, we will pursue it with zeal. We will search for it, just like that man who goes from port to port to port to find that perfect pearl, the one that he would sell everything for. That's how we need to pursue the kingdom of God. So when we talk about the pearl of great price, the kingdom is like the merchant seeking beautiful pearls. It's actually the merchant parable, not the parable of the pearl of great price. It's focusing on the merchant, the one who's searching. There's one final kingdom parable that we'll cover in Matthew 13, beginning in the next verse. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. In other words, you throw this net out and you scoop up whatever's in the water. A dragnet, a net for fishing, that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Now, as we read this parable, it will take us back to the first kingdom parable. There's lots of parallels here. Throw the net into the sea and gather every kind of sea life. So if we were to picture this, there might be some tuna in there. There might be some sea bass in there. There might be some perch. There might be some walleye. There might be some lobsters and some crabs and some eels and all kinds of sea life in there. When it was full, they drew to the shore. What does that teach us? When it comes to the kingdom of God, there's a time frame involved. God has this all under control. His timing is perfect. He's not pulling in that net until the time is full. So when the net is full, that's when he draws it in. When it was full, they drew to shore, and they sit down and gathered the good into vessels. Sounds like gather the wheat into my barn, but do what to the tares? Burn the tares. Similar here. Gather the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, very graphic lesson that everyone can relate to. That for now, we all exist in this soup. And there's some good fish, and there's some bad fish. There's some clean, and there's many unclean. And it has to be sorted out by Christ at the end. God's timing is perfect. It cannot be done until the right time, when the net is full, when the time has come. So we today pray, number one, that we'll be clean fish. We're doing our part. We don't worry about the unclean fish. God will take care of that. He'll sort that out. But we pray for more good fish. I hope you are praying that God will continue to call more laborers into his harvest. He says it's a harvest, so we certainly pray that God would enlarge his church, that he would call laborers who can be a part of that harvest. Well, brethren, we've taken a look at several of the kingdom parables. We've been reminded of their meaning. I hope very encouraged by them. I hope today we've gained more insight so that we can fulfill Christ's request to pray every single day for the kingdom and to more earnestly seek God's kingdom. Because in just a few weeks now, we'll keep the picture of the kingdom of God on earth. So let's learn all we can from the kingdom parables.